From Matthew's Gospel, chapter 27, verse 62. The next day, the one after preparation day, the chief priests and the Pharisees went to Pilate. "Sir," they said, "we remember that while he was still alive, that deceiver said, 'After 3 days, I will rise again.' So give the order for the tomb to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal the body and tell people that he's been raised from the dead. This last deception will be worse than the first." "Take a guard," Pilate answered. "Go, make the tomb as secure as you know how." So they went and made the tomb secure by putting a seal on the stone and posting a guard. After the Sabbath, at dawn on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. There was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven and, going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning and his clothes were white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. The angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you're looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. He has risen, just as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell the disciples, 'He's risen from the dead and is going ahead of you into Galilee, and there you will see him. Now I've told you.' So the women hurried away from the tomb, afraid yet filled with joy, and ran to tell his disciples. Suddenly, Jesus met them. 'Greetings,' he said. And they came to him, clasped his feet, and they worshipped him. And then Jesus said, 'Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there you will see me.' While the women were on their way, some of the guards went into the city and reported to the chief priests everything that had happened. When the chief priests had met with the elders and devised a plan, they gave the soldiers a large sum of money, telling them, 'You are to say, his disciples came during the night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this report gets to the governor, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble.' So the soldiers took the money and did as they were instructed. And this story has been widely circulated among the Jews to this very day."
Thanks, Kay. Good morning, everyone. It's such a joy to be with you this morning, and so incredible to hear those real stories, isn't it? So amazing that ours, God's been working in your life in the midst of what you've been going through. That's awesome. A few years ago, there was a big Q&A, ABC Q&A event held in Melbourne. It was called the Festival of Dangerous Ideas. And just like a normal Q&A, if you've ever seen it, there was a bunch of panelists on this panel. But this one was held in like this big arena. And one of the people on the panel was a guy called Peter Hitchens. Now, Peter Hitchens' brother was Christopher Hitchens, and he was one of the most renowned atheists in the world. He was kind of in the same circle as Richard Dawkins. Peter Hitchens had been an atheist, but he had converted to Christianity. So he was on this panel, right? And the final question got asked at this conference by an audience member. She got up and she said, "What do you think is the most dangerous idea? And if we actually implemented that idea, it could change the world. What's the most dangerous idea?" And so the panelists kind of like scrambled a little bit, you know, trying to come up with something off the cuff. And one of the guys said, "Well, population control. If we make abortion mandatory for 30 years, that's a dangerous idea." And everyone was like, "Oh, shivers, okay." Then a few of the other panelists said something, And then it got to Peter Hitchens. And he'd been like getting smashed like this entire Q&A event. But he was very measured. He stood there and he said this: "The most dangerous idea in human history and philosophy remains the belief that Jesus Christ was the Son of God and rose from the dead. That is the most dangerous idea you will ever encounter." And everyone was like, "Well, you're suddenly talking about Jesus. You can't just like leave it there. What do you mean?" And he said, "It alters the whole of human behavior and all our responsibilities. It turns the universe from meaningless chaos into a designed place in which there is justice and there is hope. And therefore, we all have a duty to discover the nature of that justice and work towards that hope. It alters us all. If we reject it, it alters us as well. It is incredibly dangerous." You know, sometimes we might be tempted to think of Easter as this like really positive moment in the year that gives us the warm and fuzzies. We might be tempted to, you know, just think about the chocolate Easter eggs, etc. Or think about it like in some metaphorical sense. It's about hope out of despair, or light out of darkness, or life out of death. But the reason why Peter Hitchens could stand there and call it dangerous is because he had actually stopped for long enough to mine the implications of what it would mean for Jesus to rise from the dead. He understood the implications. Now, we've sung beautiful songs today and heard prayers and stories, but I don't want us to lose sight of the fact that all of that, all this stuff that we're doing is pointing us towards a world-altering, life-altering event that occurred in human history. And that world-altering, life-altering event is for you. And it is for the person sitting next to you. And that's tantalizing, it's mesmerizing, it's incredible news. But you may not want to hear it, because it's dangerous. It's dangerous, firstly, because Jesus rising from the dead threatens our control. In the reading that we just heard, Matthew's gospel account of the resurrection event, you've got all these Jewish leaders and these Roman rulers kind of gathering together, and they're trying to make darn sure that nothing could happen around the grave of Jesus. Nothing. Because they had heard Jesus talk about the fact that he would die, and on the third day, it was always about the third day, on the third day he would rise again. So they were saying, let's make sure nothing even smells like resurrection. Like whether the disciples come and cleverly kind of steal his body, or whether by some impossible means, because they didn't believe that bodily resurrection was possible, by some impossible means, Jesus did rise. No one can know about it. So they went to great lengths to kind of make sure that nothing happened. They posted Roman centurions, a Roman guard, at the front of this tomb of a Jewish carpenter, Jewish rabbi. Why would they do that? And then they put a Roman seal on the stone that was in front of the tomb. The Roman seal showed to everybody that the tomb was occupied and that the power of the Roman Empire was standing guard. And if anyone ever broke a Roman seal, then you were dead. You answered for that. Why did they do that? Because they understood the potential dangerous repercussions if people thought that Jesus rose. They would quickly lose control. Political control. And then at the end of the passage that we just heard, when they hear the report by the guards that there was an earthquake, there was an angelic visitation, that the guards had fallen asleep like they were, felt like they were dead out of fear, that the tomb was empty. They try to bribe them so that they will shut their mouths about what actually happened. This is desperation by these powerful people. They did that because they knew that this wasn't just any person rising back to life, though that's incredible by itself. This was Jesus, and they knew what he had claimed about himself. That's what was dangerous. Now, today, Jesus is kind of treated generally as like a wise sage, like an Oprah-type guru, like Confucius or Gandhi or someone like that, or your favorite Instagram influencer putting out these beautiful kind of quotes. And because of that, our society kind of treats him as this figure that you can just like take wisdom from if it suits your life and suits the way I want to live my life. But you can leave everything else that he ever did. And everyone's just cool with that. That's fine. But when we do that, we're ignoring the crazy claims that that man made about himself. We're following the wisdom of somebody who could have been a lunatic based on what he said about himself, right? Look at what he said. He says, "I am the resurrection and the life." That's a claim to hold control over life and death. "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one gets to the Father except through me." That is an exclusive claim. No other religion, no other philosophy is going to get you to God, to heaven, except through me. That's what Jesus is saying. "I'm the Son of Man." That's a divine title he used for himself. "I and the Father are one. I have authority to lay my life down and to take it up again." Every single one of those claims and many more that Jesus, the person, the historical person of Jesus, claimed about himself are claims to be the intelligent mind behind the formation of the universe, the will, the heart behind everything you see, including you. That's what he's claiming, to be God. So we can't just take some random wisdom that he said and forget about all the repercussions of that. So these powerful people knew that Jesus had claimed these things, but then all that looked like the ravings of a lunatic when he was suddenly executed. He was just another failed Jewish Messiah figure, because there'd been plenty of them. But the resurrection of Jesus from the grave changes everything, because as we've heard today, death is the unconquerable enemy that lays over humanity. So if that's been conquered, it elevates Jesus from being a lunatic to being exactly what he claimed to be. And there is no gray area around that whatsoever. He is 100%, if he rose from the dead, 100% elevated to being the captain of the ship, steering history to exactly where he wants it to go. He is the governing force and principle above everything. He is Lord. Amen. That's who he is. It not only does that, but because Jesus is elevated to the position of Lord if he rose from the dead, then also that makes his teachings, like turn the other cheek, judge not lest you too be judged, all these familiar teachings that we choose if we want to live by, it takes them from the realm of just being a good idea to reality. You, if you want to flourish as a human being, you got to live in the teachings of Jesus. If he's God. Amen. And all of that is dangerous because people don't want that to be true. I know that there are people in this room who do not want any of this to be true. You live your life not wanting it to be true, to live in ignorance of it. And that's because we've all, myself included, been formed in a society where we've been told that I am the autonomous self. I am the one who chooses what's right and wrong. I'm the one who chooses what I should believe, what I give my life to, or what I don't. In other words, I am Lord. I am Lord. I'm the captain. And this whole idea is a dangerous threat to your hold on the control of your own life, your hold on power. Yes, it's dangerous to the ruling tyrants of our world, like Putin. Like they will never let go of their power. This has always been dangerous to them. The idea of Christianity, people believing in a resurrected Messiah. That's why these Roman rulers are reacting so strongly against it. That's why they couldn't stop it from multiplying like wildfire after this, so that it took over the Roman Empire. But it's not just a major threat to them, it is dangerous to you. People are okay with the idea of Jesus rising, the idea of Easter. But deep down, no one wants to be in a position where we have to recognize the fact that there's someone on the throne and it's not you. That's just too much. So I'd rather just ignore it or be hostile against it. So it's dangerous because it threatens our control. It's dangerous also because it alters all of our plans. The resurrection of Jesus alters all our plans. The two women who encountered the resurrection first, this is Mary, Jesus' mother, and Mary Magdalene, one of Jesus' closest friends. They were the first witnesses. By the way, if the gospel writers in the first century wanted to convince people that Jesus rose from the dead, they would never have placed women as the first eyewitnesses of the resurrection. Because in the first century, a woman's testimony, unfortunately, was rendered null and void. So they would have put like a man or an important man as the first eyewitness if they wanted to fabricate it. Why didn't they? Because they're just telling us what actually happened. That's the side note. These two women, they encountered the resurrection first. And when they were going to the tomb, they had plans. And their plans revolved around one thing: to mourn the death of Jesus. This is Mary. She's lost her son. She is stricken with grief. To everybody else, Jesus was this teacher, the person that they followed. Yeah, they loved him, but this is Mary's son. Her son is dead. And that's all she can see. That's all she's planning for. She's just going to his grave to perhaps anoint him with perfume to stop the stench of the bodily decay, which starts to happen after 3 days. That's what death does. We plan our lives around death. I remember when I was in year 12, finishing high school, one of my closest mates, his sister, who was 14, she was killed in a car accident, driven by a learner driver. And I remember the funeral that was held at the school, and I remember the traumatic moment in which the mother was following after the coffin, crying out for her daughter to wake up. And after that, every part of their life revolved around the death of that girl, and it ended up eroding the entire family. These women were planning around death. That's it. But when they encountered the power of the earthquake, the angel visiting them, and then they see Jesus. Mary sees her son. Jesus is alive. He's there. When that happened, their plans from that moment on had nothing to do with death and everything to do with life. Everything shifted for them. Death is just like this afterthought now. It's this thing that happened before, but now Jesus is alive. That's all that matters. It's all life. And in all of our lives, death is just this such a massive thing. It's like the big bad wolf at the end of all of our stories. There's a nice picture for the kids. Sorry, kids. It's nightmares tonight. But that's what death is. It's just there. It's so enormous. It's so big that we start to plan our lives around it happening without us even knowing that that's what we're doing, right? That's why we're obsessed with security and insuring the heck out of everything, including our lives. We're planning around death. That's why we're obsessed with preserving ourselves in our own little bubble. We're very unlikely to sacrifice ourselves for somebody else. And it's getting more and more like that. We're obsessed with securing a legacy for after we die. We're obsessed with maintaining our health and an image that looks eternally beautiful, even though it's very obvious that things are fading away. Death reaches out with its long claws and controls our lives long before it even gets us. But the resurrection is dangerous because it creates a people who are free from that. If you believe in the resurrection of Jesus, yes, death is a thing, but you don't plan your entire life around it. You plan your life around life. You plan for eternity, something beyond the grave. Because Jesus' resurrection means that you will be raised. The two go together. We'll talk about that soon. Death just, it doesn't dictate your choices anymore. Jesus does. The resurrection and the life, Jesus dictates your choices. And that is so freeing. So yes, you still take up insurance. But you also pay very close attention to sowing seeds now that you believe will grow into fruition in the life to come. Now, it might sound very abstract, but I care that my children follow the ways of Jesus. I will sow everything into them because I believe Jesus is Lord, that his teaching is reality, and that they are a being that will last into eternity. We plan our lives around life. And it seems that this becomes even more sure the closer death becomes, the closer the big bad wolf is to us. A pastor called Tim Keller, who's a really respected, renowned pastor, he was interviewed by the New York Times this week. And they asked him how he gets hope in the midst of his diagnosis with terminal pancreatic cancer. So he's about to die, and they're asking him how he gets hope, specifically about Easter. And he said this, "I do think that the great thing about cancer is that Easter does mean a whole lot more, because I look at Easter and I say, because of this, I can face anything. In the past, I thought of Easter as a kind of optimistic, upbeat way of thinking about life, and now I see that Easter is a universal solvent. It can eat through any fear, any anger, and despair. I see it is more powerful than ever before." And this is a guy who's preached about Easter for decades, but it's not until he got to this point where death is this far away that he sees it as a universal solvent. A solvent is a chemical substance that eats through anything, right? That's what the hope of the resurrection is. If you believe it, it can eat through any worry, any fear about what's going on in our world at the moment. Even the fear of the unknown of death, it eats through it, it erodes it. It is so powerful. That's why early Christians who were persecuted by the Roman Empire and, you know, killed in their thousands, taken into arenas while they were burning at the stake, while they would be eaten by wild animals in an arena as a spectacle, they were singing songs. They were praising God because of the powerful hope, the solvent of the resurrection power. That's why if you go to a funeral of a Christian, the mood is very different. Yes, there's grief, but there is an incredible eternal hope that's there, that this isn't the end, that there's more. When these two women moved from the grave, having seen the resurrection, they were shaken. It says they were filled with fear, but it wasn't the kind of fear, the kind of dread that the soldiers experienced when they had seen the angels and like fell as if they were dead. It wasn't the kind of fear about that or the fear about what's going to happen tomorrow. It was a fear of God's power that he is able to do the impossible and dismantle the big bad wolf of death. And it is a fear, it says in the text, the fear linked with joy. They felt fear and joy combined. And this is a joy of like, is this really happening? Is this actually happening? This ecstatic, deep joy, like a symphony has exploded in them. The whole world has been turned upside down. That's what the power of the resurrection does. Jesus' resurrection eats through your anxiety, your depression, your dread. Your dread about losing life. It eats through that. So you plan, you organize everything around this new and eternal hope. That's real, friends. Finally, the resurrection is dangerous because it reveals our future. When the two women encountered the resurrection, from that moment, their whole paradigm about life was fundamentally changed and altered. Before this point, the Jewish people had always worshipped God on a Saturday. It was the Sabbath day, right? But after this moment, that changed. And that was part of the created order of things. The Sabbath was the seventh day. That was part of the design of the universe, they believed. But after this moment, it all shifted. The early Christians changed the worship of God, where you set aside time to worship God, to the first day of the week, the Sunday, which they called the Lord's Day, which is today. They did that because they believed that God had, in Jesus, performed a new act of creation that was just as significant as the creation of the universe. And why did they think that? Because of Jesus' body. Jesus' body was flesh and blood. It wasn't some phantom or some like Casper the Ghost figure floating around, or like Mr. Burns in The Simpsons, if you remember this. Where he's just floating around saying, peace and love to everyone. That's not what Jesus was like. We know that because the gospel writers go to pains to describe the bodily interactions that people had with him. In our text, it says that the women, when Jesus met them, he said, greetings. That's the most beautiful greeting in the world. And they came to him and clasped his feet. They touched his feet. And they worshipped him. The gospel writers didn't need to put that in there. And then in Luke's gospel, when Jesus appears to his disciples, they thought that they saw a ghost. And Jesus said to them, "Why are you troubled, and why do doubts rise in your minds? Look at my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones as you see I have." And then he went on to eat with his disciples. And he appeared to them for 40 days, and he let himself be examined and explored. He was flesh and blood, but he wasn't like weak like us anymore. Instead of being weak, he was powerful. Something about him was powerful. Instead of being mortal, he was immortal. He was glorious instead of fragile. He was whole. And that's great for Jesus. But we're actually meant to look at Jesus' body and see it as a signpost pointing to what our bodies will look like when we are resurrected after death. Now, if that doesn't get you excited, then, especially as Christians, then we're like missing something. Our minds have been dulled after celebrating 2,000 Easters in history. And we've missed the sight of the incredible reality of that. But this isn't just about Jesus. It's not just about us. All this is a signpost pointing to the fact that God will do this to the entire earth, the entire universe. Everything will be transformed. Everything that is weak and corrupted now will be made whole and powerful. Everything that is fragile will be brought together. This earth will be made new. It says that at the end of the Bible, in the book of Revelation, Revelation 21. It says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying," and that's Jesus, "Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God." This is what it'll be like. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. He who was seated on the throne said, "I am making everything new." And then he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." That is a picture of where everything is going under the reign of Jesus, the resurrection and the life. And this is a reign that will last forever of justice, perfect justice, reconciliation, beauty, wholeness, endless progress. All the things that we long for now but aren't getting. In a world where empires invade states and just shell the living life out of them. In a world in which pandemics just flood every corner of our globe like that, and we are reminded of the fragility of our life and existence. All of those longings will be made true in Jesus. In the new heavens and the new earth, that's what his body, his renewed body, is pointing us towards. And you might think, well, that's just wish fulfillment. That's just you using religion as a way to positively fulfill the wishes of your soul, of humanity's soul. But what if it's not? What if this isn't just a dangerous idea, but it is reality? Why are we so quick to try to just reject this idea when it means that somebody rose from the dead, conquered the unconquerable enemy, that we will live forever? Why are we so quick to go, "I don't want that"? What if I told you that this renewal of all things has already started? That's what the resurrection means. Because Jesus, he got together tax collectors and fishermen and prostitutes and orphans, the most marginalized, weak humanity. And when they saw that he rose from the dead, they confessed with their mouth that he is Lord, and they believed in their heart that it happened. When that happened, Jesus, who is the Lord of all things, put his resurrection power in them. It's the Holy Spirit in them. I know because it happened to me. That's how, yes, I believe the validity of the resurrection, the historical compelling force behind it, but I also, I've experienced the reality of the resurrection power of Jesus. But when he does that, when he puts that into you, it's like a seed. It's a deposit guaranteeing your future resurrection, and also an empowerment to give you the ability with God to bring about the new creation now. That means Christians don't just sit on their hands once they believe Jesus rose from the dead and wait for heaven to come. No, it's dangerous because Jesus enables a people, a movement of people who have a responsibility to work with God to bring about the transformation of all things. It happens in every house that we open up to strangers. Every work of art and beauty and music that we create that brings life into the world. Every healing that we experience, every couple that choose to reconcile their marriage instead of walking away, these are all tastes of the future world to come. And that's real, as God works through his people who have the seed of the resurrection in them. This is more than an idea. This is true. It is reality. And like Peter Hitchens says, it alters us all. Even if you don't believe it, if it's reality, it will alter you. Because when you take your last breath, we'll all be raised. Everybody gets raised. Whether you believe this or not, you're going to get raised. But then you stand before Jesus, who at this point will look incomparably powerful. There will be no doubt about him being the resurrection and the life, the way to God. And then your destiny from that point on will be determined by what you choose around Jesus in moments like this today. You have to make a choice. Do you think that at the end of all of this, that we're just accidental byproducts of collisions of matter, and that when your coffin gets lowered into the ground, there won't be any rattles of eternity or faint whispers of a hope beyond this life? There'll just be mud and silence. If that's what you believe, then you've made that decision. But what if there is more? I believe with every fabric of my being that there is more. This is so important and so beautiful. Because the resurrection is not just dangerous. It's mesmerizing. It's compelling. It captivates us. It ought to captivate us. I want to give us a moment to sit in the reality of it and to really consider whether or not you want to choose to make a decision or to take a step towards making a decision and believing that this might be true. And to do that, I could keep speaking words, but there's a beautiful piece of music that I hope is going to work. It's a symphony written by Vivaldi. And to me, this short piece of music summarizes the beautiful, escaping, wonderful hope of life beyond death and the renewal of our bodies and all things in the name of Jesus. So let's sit in that. And I pray that God will speak to you, that his resurrected presence will speak to you in these moments. Said that the hope of the resurrection is for you and for the person next to you. And I was thinking, if in all of this, if I'm wrong, if the truth about the resurrection in Christianity is wrong, if I'm wrong, then really I lose nothing. I still get to live a fulfilling life following the way of Jesus. I lose nothing. But if I'm right, I gain everything. And the flip side is true as well. If you don't believe any of this and you're right, then you gain nothing. Because there's no life after death. What do you gain? You gain nothing. But if you're wrong, you lose everything. I'm going to pray a prayer now, simply, if there's something stirring in your heart right now, if you've, I believe that that is God, Jesus is a live presence who is with us. If he's moving in your heart, if you feel something right now, I'm going to pray a prayer, and maybe we can all pray it together. just to help you articulate what might be going on in here. This is about your future destiny, our future destiny. To believe that Jesus is Lord and that he holds the key to life. So let's pray together. Maybe you can repeat this after me. Jesus, I want to believe that you are Lord. I want to believe that you rose from the dead. My doubts are real. The wrestle is real. Jesus, give me the faith by your power to see you for who you really are. Make yourself real to me right now in these moments. Help me to believe that you are the one who holds the key to my life. And all you require is just an act of faith. Help me to just take a step of faith today. Jesus, I believe that in myself I have no control. Help me to relinquish control to you. Help me to surrender my plans to you. Help me to trust your vision for my future and the future of this world. I want to believe in you. I want to follow you. I need you, Jesus. Amen. We're going to stand together and we're going to worship our Lord. And we worship him as not someone who is in the grave, but someone who is who he said he is. Someone who is everything that he claimed to be and more. Yeah. Let's lift him up from the every part of our being, the bottom of our hearts, and declare that he is King. Amen. Let's do